This morning, we are continuing in what we've been going through basically since Thanksgiving. In the Thanksgiving message, we had talked about not just being thankful, but why we aren't thankful. How come we don't live in a state of continual thankfulness? Because we're a bunch of ingrates? Well, because somewhere we have no longer been content. And so we studied about what it means to be content and to live in contentment, to trust our God that He has given us everything that we need. To continue on that point, last week we went through one of the things that causes us to no longer be content, and that was that we are disturbed by fear. So we talked about why we don't need to fear. We don't need to have any kind of fear slap that contentment out of our heart. So we went through all kinds of verses that continue to remind us there's absolutely no reason to fear. Well, there's another thing that also slaps that life of contentment out of our heart, and it's a lack of hope. So I just want to talk a little bit about hope today. When we look at these things, we can see contentment as seeing where we are now and looking back and realizing what God has done for us. It's kind of taking an inventory and looking backwards. And because of that, we can live in contentment. I've seen God show up in my life, my entire life, moment by moment, day by day, trouble by trouble, experience by experience, and I can live in contentment because I've looked backwards. You know, Samuel had children of Israel put up an Ebenezer stone, thus far as the Lord helped us. And we can live in contentment. And then we talked about not living in fear, not being disturbed by fear. Well, that's the situation that we're in right now. That's the present. So we talked about the past. Last week we talked about the present. And today we're going to talk about the future. Well, the future is hope. Well, I can't see the future. And you have no clue what's going to happen. Well, the word hope is interesting because we understand the word expectation. I have an expectation. Certain expectations are very solid. I have an expectation that the cement floor I'm standing on isn't going to fall apart under my feet. You have an expectation that the chair you're sitting on isn't going to crumble and fall down and, you know, you're going to injure yourself. I mean, there's a lot of expectations. I have an expectation that the next time I take a breath, I'll have some air to breathe. I mean, there is a lot of basic expectations. I have an expectation in the law of gravity that I'm just going to stand here. I'm not just all of a sudden going to start floating away. I mean, there's certain expectations that we grow up, and as we've experienced every aspect of life, we start seeing it as the way things normally are. Now, as children are growing, they start learning about these expectations. Certain things they've always seen to be the case. And as they're young, and they see all these things that are always the case, you can give them something that challenges that. And it's called a joke. I mean, I remember somebody sent me this email where the dad ripped a piece of paper for the kid. And for some reason, that was so ridiculous. And it totally disrupted that child's understanding of expectation. And the kid was just, he couldn't stop laughing. And when the kid stopped laughing, then he'd rip the paper some more, and then the kid went off, and it was just so amazing and so fun listening to this kid laugh. How he was just, it was just so ridiculous. My dad was ripping paper, and he just thought it was so funny. Well, his dad was messing with his mind. For some reason, that child had some kind of expectation with that piece of paper. Well, there's lots of jokes that are based on something that's ridiculous. And you bring up the ridiculous, and it's funny. I mean, kids watch you know, cartoons growing up. I did. And what was the funniest is things that are totally unreal, but they're funny. You know, it's like Roadrunner, Coyote, or whatever, and they're running, and, you know, and they run off the cliff, but they don't fall right away. They don't fall until they realize, oh, there's nothing holding me up, and then they fall. Well, that's funny. Because that's not the way things are. As soon as you go off the edge, you go down. But in a cartoon, they're going to make something that looks ridiculous so you laugh. Well, we all have these kinds of things. Different expectations can be shaken. Well, some people have had every expectation shaken. You know, they come from broken families. They have people reject them. They come from abusive situations. And now their expectation is now based on something bad. So they don't have a hope for anything getting better because they've never known that things were ever better. People who don't know Jesus, who don't know that there is the creator of the universe, the Lord of all, who became a human being and lived that perfect life in their place and then died on the cross for their sins, they don't know that life will ever be any better. And all they can do is do the best to pursue happiness. I mean, we have the right in our country to pursue happiness. Does that have anything to do with a biblical worldview? No, it has only to do with a worldview of people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The best we can do is try to pursue happiness. And that's what our whole culture is all about, pursuing happiness. Why? Because I want some enjoyment, because I know nothing's going to end well. We're all going to die. Is that a hope? There's no hope. We have a hope. The Bible gives us all kinds of promises. And not only are there promises, Jesus Christ, God the Son, came and He showed us over and over the reality that all those promises are true. There's all kinds of hopes that are in the Bible of people that of things that people have. Some are right and some are wrong. Now, hope is really important. And psychologists understand this. And so if you're in a hospital, what is the doctor going to do? He does some kind of operation, does some kind of thing. What is he going to do? He's going to string you along telling you that things are better. He's going to say, oh, this medication seems to be working. Oh, the operation seems to be a success. Oh, this vital sign seems to be better than it was. Why? Because if you don't have any hope, they know you're not going to last long. I mean, this is just a basic human need. We're talking unbelievers here as well as believers, and it's proven. I mean, they did this experiment. You know, you take a rat and you throw him in the water, and he just keeps swimming and swimming and swimming, and finally, after about 45 minutes, the rat finally gives up and drowns. Now, if you take this another rat, obviously you can't use that one because he's not around anymore, but you take another rat and you throw him in there, and like, okay, well, you're going to stop this after 35 minutes. So you take him out. Dry him off. Warms up. It's okay. So you put him back in there. You know what happens after that? He'll swim for hours. Because he has the hope that the guy's going to pull him out of the water and put him back in his cage and things will be okay. That rat has got an expectation that he's not going to drown. I mean, and there's lots of stories. I know there's some Civil War story where, you know, the armies of the North are there and they're trying to defend some fort, and, you know, the Southern forces are coming and they've killed, you know, at least half of them, and, you know, they're trying to encourage each other, but they have a way of communication by light signals from one mountain to the next. So then here it is, they say, okay, you know, the northern forces are 15 miles away. And I think it was Grant's forces or Sherman's forces, one of those guys, I don't have the right story, but anyway, whoever it was, one of the guys from the, you know, Anyway, they kept fighting because they were going to be helped. Help is on the way. On Wednesday, I was in the elevator. I just noticed this little thing in the elevator. And I looked, and a bunch of elevators have this. And, you know, you can call for help. If the elevator gets stuck and it won't open or whatever, and you can call some kind of, you know, emergency thing. Or you're talking to security or something. And then there's supposed to be some blinking light, and it says right there, when the light is blinking, means that help is on the way. It says it right there in the elevator. Why? Because it gives that person hope. This is a need for humanity. Well, what if the doctor is lying to you? He just wants to give you hope so you don't give up and die. What if you push the button and no matter if anybody responds or not, the light's going to blink just to give you hope? It's a lie. There's all kinds of folks, you know, the New Agers and some of the Word of Faith folks, you know, they get you, well, you got to say positive, encouraging things all the time. You have to deny anything bad that's happened to you, that there's anything bad going on, and you have to say into being what you want to be true, and it'll happen. Does it work?
No.
Of course not. And everybody has that experience that it doesn't work. So why do they keep telling you that? Because it's not the power of the Holy Spirit and it's a false hope, but because it's a hope, even though it's a false hope, people continue to do it. Why? Because if you don't do it, then it won't work. The moment you doubt, it's your fault and you ruined it. Don't say, you know, not my will, but thine be done, because you just cancel out your prayer. Why do they say stupid things like this? Because they're not Christians. They are giving people a false hope, and people are addicted to that because they need something. Why do they need something? Because they don't have the real thing. They can't give what they don't have. So they give something that isn't true. So they people keep, you know, I mean, they, some people were told to just fantasize how you could see things working out and say that to happen. Well, you know what? There's a whole lot of times you can't figure out how it's going to work out. And there is no light at the end of the tunnel. And we can read psalm after psalm after psalm where David has no hope. There is no way that he's going to get out of this one. But he is comforting himself in the Lord. He's taking God at His word, and he is meditating on the character of his God and the faithfulness of his God and his covenant-keeping love. And God can't lie. And there is no light at the end of the tunnel. And a lot of these churches are giving people false hopes to live on. Does it work? Of course not. So what is the result? Do you blame the teacher for giving me a false hope? No, you blame yourself because the teacher says if you don't get it, that means your faith isn't strong enough. Then why are they wearing glasses? Why do they got false teeth? How come they're wearing a wig? How come they're changing the color of their hair? Because they don't have the faith to change anything, just like the Bible says. You can't make yourself taller by thinking about it. You can't change the color of your hair by thinking about it unless the color of your hair comes out of a box. So, we can live in a constant state of thanksgiving, in contentment, undisturbed by fear, as long as we have hope. Well, what is hope? Well, it's an expectation. It has a lot to do with faith. But faith is kind of like hope with shoes on. It's like, I'm taking God and His Word, and I'm just going to walk through it, and I'm believing a good God. And I don't know how it's going to end, but I love God, and I'm going to love Him regardless of what the situation is, and the consequences are going on right now. But hope is, that's just the way it is. That's what God says. That's who He is. Case closed. Faith is taking that and living in it. And hope is, that's the solid anchor that's holding my ship no matter what's going on with the storm that's around me. In Romans 15:13, Paul gives a really nice benediction. It's a blessing to his people. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How can he say that? Because it doesn't come from him. It doesn't come from an expectation. It's not a sincere wish. It's a stated fact because he knows the character of God. And he knows the power of God. And he knows God's covenant-keeping love. He's the God of hope. That's how Paul characterizes him here at the end of the book of Romans. He is characterized by the word hope. That's a solid statement of fact. It's a solid expectation. There's a lot of things that we don't have an expectation in, but they don't change. But we should have an expectation, and we finally learn that after a while. If you jump off the roof, you'll come crashing down. You can have that as an expectation, because that's the way things are. You can say, well, Peter stood on the water when Jesus bid him to come. Can I do that? No, my expectation is I step on the water and I go down in. There's a lot of things we can have expectations on because that's the way things are. Well, that's a hope. Now, people use the word hope the same way they use the word wish. Well, I hope that's true. I sure hope so. Well, that's not the right usage of the word hope. It's using the word hope as a substitute for the word wish. If you wish for something, wish hard enough? Can you make it happen? No, all those fairy stories are lies. Somebody made them up to try to manipulate kids into thinking the way they think. No, it is not true. You can wish and wish and wish and wish and wish and wish and wish, and nothing's going to change. You can wish upon a star, and nothing's going to change. All this stuff is based in a cult, in witchcraft. You know, witches pray a lot. They're trying to be the creators. They're claiming themselves to be some kind of god, and they're trying to make something happen. And yeah, they wish and wish and wish and wish and wish. And they got that magic wand? Yeah? It's witchcraft. They got them wishes? It's wishcraft. That's not a real hope. That's not a real expectation. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Why can he do that? Because Jesus is the one who gives us his joy. Jesus is the one that gives us his peace. And he says, may that happen. I want you to experience it. Why? Because this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what the Christian life is. It's the joy has nothing to do with the happy happenings of this world. And the peace has nothing to do with everything is going to work out okay. No, it has to do with trusting a good, faithful God who loves you, who's in charge of the universe. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Now, super abound, I mean, abound, which means it's not just a little bit of hope. It means the abounding. Well, bound means more than you need right now. Abound means more than you need for the moment. Abound means you got so much that it spills over into tomorrow. That's Paul's prayer. How can he pray that? By the power of the Holy Spirit, the last phrase in there. That's how it can happen. Why? Because the Holy Spirit takes what belongs to Jesus and gives it to us. Every single prayer that Jesus prayed, he prayed according to God's word. And you can look at those prayers and you can see God said yes. Now there's a prayer that Jesus first prayed. But that wasn't a yes. But how did he end that prayer? Not my will but thine be done. I want your will to be done. Not what makes sense. Not what's fair. but what your will is done, because God's will is best. God's will is good. In Romans 12, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. I mean, he's got this huge list in Romans 12 as he's applying all the theology that he just said from Romans 1 to 11. And so for starting with 12, he's now applying all this. But he wants us to be rejoicing in hope and patient in affliction and continuing steadfast in prayer. Well, the only way you're going to be patient in affliction is if you're continuing steadfast in prayer. But why would you be doing that? Because you're rejoicing in hope. Are you rejoicing in hope because you see that things are going to be great? No, you're rejoicing in hope because you got a good God who loves you. And if things are going to go terrible for your life here, you're not a citizen here. You're a citizen in heaven. That means he wants to take you home. Well, that's hard to take. I want things to be great right now. I want everything to work out right now. I want that kind of hope right when there's light at the end of the tunnel. Yeah, I know it's scary right now, but I see the light and I know how things are going to work out. I want to feel that way. Well, that's not faith. Faith is not by sight. So hope is connected with faith because you're believing the character of a good God. Now, there's a lot of things we can't have hope in because we don't know for sure it's going to happen. What happens in our Christian walk, we have an idea that God said that this is going to happen for me. Or I can find a Bible passage out of context and say, yeah, that's for me, and it's going to happen. But if that information didn't come from God, and that Bible passage was taken out of context by some demonic influence or somebody who's under demonic influence who told you that prophecy, you're going to be disappointed. So what happens? You're going to be mad at God. You're going to be disappointed in God. When we don't get what we want, and the normal expectations of life don't happen, we can be in the same state. Even though it wasn't some kind of false prophecy that you were given by somebody, it was a false prophecy that we gave ourselves. And they aren't working out the way we want them to. And they aren't working out according to our expectations. Which is telling us what? It was a false expectation. Take your hands off of it. God said no. Why did God say no? Because he's punishing you? Why did God say no? Because he doesn't like you? Why does God say no? Because he's not listening to your prayers? Why did God say no? Because you don't have enough faith to believe it? God said no because he wants something better for you. God said no because he doesn't want something to get in the way of your relationship with him. God said no because he wants for you a greater weight of glory in the resurrection. We don't understand how all this stuff works out, but he does, and we can trust him with that. We can trust God with our future. Well, the moment we are missing contentment is because there is something in the future that's bothering me. It could be really close. Somebody took the toy I was playing with. It could be farther away. That investment didn't work out. There's all kinds of things we have to trust in a good God and his character and what he said. In Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. How do we get hope? We get hope by being in his Word. He's talking, when he used the word Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament here. But we've got not just the Old Testament. We've got everything about Jesus' life, and we've got how that is applied to our life through the writings of the apostles as they explained all these things to us. We've got a lot. Not only that, we've got future prophecy, Book of Revelation and so on, that's telling us how things are going to be. I was talking about the Book of Revelation to somebody one time, and they said, oh, well, you know, that's the way things can be, but we can change them. So how are you going to change them? I mean, that's a big question. If you don't want it to work out that way, how are you going to change it? Well, how would you do it? If God says this is the way it's going to be, how could you make it not happen that way? Well, you're going to have to take a whole lot of effort of every single element that God created to come against how God says it's going to be? Is that how it's going to work? Except God's creator, and he's totally independent from everything he created. He's transcendent. Can't work that way. Because he's creator. Either you believe God or not. But even if you don't believe what God says, it doesn't make any difference. Because his truth still stands, and what he says still stands. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. Just like it doesn't matter if you believe in the law of gravity or not. You step off the roof and you come crashing down, you're going to break something. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It stays the same. God's word stays the same. And as we read it and start having our mind changed, we get transformed. Our minds get renewed. How do our minds get renewed? How come they're not new? They're old. They're old just like our old sinful flesh. That's how our minds are. And we keep putting into our mind more things of our sinful flesh, which is all the things of the world. All the worldly influences, all the people who aren't Christians, who aren't led by the Spirit, are talking to us through the TV, through the radio, through our friends, through our families, through everybody we're coming into contact with. They don't have a biblical worldview. They're not moved by the Holy Spirit at all. So we're constantly thinking about things that aren't true. And very easily, we stay renewed in our old way of thinking, the world's way of thinking. And we don't have wisdom. We think what the world says is good wisdom. Or, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, it takes a lot of patience to look at God's Word and say, okay, this is true and this is how I'm going to live my life. And comfort. How to get comforted by the Scriptures. You can read all kinds of stuff and it doesn't change your tomorrow. No, but it makes you start thinking God's thoughts. You start seeing things His way. You start loving what God loves. You start hating what God hates. You start seeing who's on the throne. You start seeing, okay, God's got a plan, and that's better than anything I could ever come up with. You start realizing God has more wisdom than me trying to figure out the best way that my life could work out. And that only comes as we are now meditating on the Scriptures, as we're thinking about how God sees things, how God has done things, how God feels about all kinds of things. He's already made a judgment on all kinds of stuff that the world is trying to say, well, it's okay. You know, culture has changed, society has changed, we're all over that now. And God says, you know, I already punished humanity for things like this. I haven't changed. That's the way I still feel about it. And by the way, judgment is coming. And when my son comes and he opens up those seals, the world will see how we feel about things. But through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's all kinds of stuff that we have gotten as the writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are struggling with God with some unmet expectation, with some no light at the end of the tunnel, with some piece of no hope whatsoever. And as they do that, God gives them something. And it's called comfort. It's called that gift of consolation. And they wrote it down for us. And we have it. And we can read it. And we are comforted. I mean, everybody was comforted last week in all the passages of the Bible that we're talking about why you don't have to fear. Why? Because we're just reading it right off the page. It wasn't any big deal. It wasn't some kind of really in-depth Bible study. We're just reading Bible passages that tell us that we don't have to fear. How difficult is that? By patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's how we have hope. We're not going to have hope in any other way. But if people don't want the Scriptures, they're going to have to come up with hope a different way. Which means they better know that they're not going to outlive their money. I mean, how many times do you hear that on the radio and Christian stations? Is that a hope that comes from God? No, it comes from somebody who wants your money as they want to play around with it to say that you are, you know, planning how to invest. Well, God gives us a lot of investment strategies. Do you know what His investment strategies are? Take care of the poor people who He puts into your life, and God's going to take care of you. You give water to those who are thirsty. You refresh those who need refreshing. And when you're in a tough spot, God's going to send somebody over to refresh you. That's the insurance policy that we have with God. As he opens up your eyes to the need, you take care of them. And He's going to open up the eyes of somebody who sees the need that you will have to take care of you. But I don't want to be desperate. I want to know that there's... Are you going to be desperate? No, you got a good guy who's going to take care of you. And He's going to send whoever He wants to, and He's going to give him the special privilege of taking care of His son or daughter in whatever condition that He allows you to be in. You know, we have missionary stories in a lot of different books, and they are constantly in a state of being desperate for God. And all these amazing stories are there. Why? Because they were desperate for God, and God showed up. How come God showed up? Because they were faithful to do what God put on their hearts to do. But that's not the way the world wants hope. The world wants hope by having, you know, a nice investment thing. Making a bunch of money. If you had all this money in the bank, you wouldn't have to worry about anything. I don't care how these guys work it out. If you own gold, they can come and take it. If you've got a great, you know, a great plan of investing, you know, the government can just pull it out from under you. I mean, we're inches away from being a communist country. I mean, that's because of the, you know, the Marxists who are in charge and the ones who are running for office. It's like at any moment, you won't even own personal property. What kind of hope you're going to have in your investments at that point? Welcome to America, comrade. And that's what it's going to be like. You're going to have some kind of investment in a piece of property? You're not even going to own the land you're sitting on. There's going to be a one-world government. You think they're going to allow people to have personal property? Well, you can't be sovereign over a bunch of humanity unless you own what they have. So, are we going to be worried? Better go get some guns? You know, if you own a gun, they're going to come and take it. Well, they're going to take a gun out of my cold, dead hands. Well, you're going to be dead then. Oh, I'd rather be dead than not have a gun. Well, then you're going to be dead. I mean, you've just ended any availability of the rest of your life to be able to give glory to the one who shed His blood on the cross to save you. Because of your pride holding on to that gun with your cold, dead hands. A gun is hope? No, because somebody's got a bigger one. Somebody's got something that will make it not work. No, I know the physics. It'll work. Well, you know, it doesn't matter. You could pull a trigger a whole bunch of times, but where the bullet goes doesn't have any effect. You know, it doesn't make any difference. It's like, oh, I'm going to go to bed with this knife. Some kids do that because they're afraid. I mean, there was kids who were starving and they couldn't sleep at night because they hadn't slept all night. And they didn't know a day when they didn't go hungry. And somebody had the idea, well, and they've been feeding them, but somebody had the idea, okay, have them go to bed with a piece of bread and tell them not to eat it. Just go to bed holding onto a piece of bread. And they all slept. Because they had a hope that there's bread in their hands, they're not going to go hungry. This happened at the Second World War. We've got a hope. It has nothing to do with this life. It has only to do with the character of God and His truth and what He said. And we need to have our minds transformed by the Scriptures. Now, it says in Proverbs 13:12, and we've heard this lots of times, by all kinds of good teachers and bad teachers. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life. And that's a true statement. But what is it saying? when your expectations aren't met, it makes you sick. It gives you anxiety. Things aren't working out. But the moment you get what you are expecting, you're happy. We're not talking about spiritual things in the statement here. We're talking about what it means to be a human being. You don't get your expectation and you are going to be in anxiety. But you get it, you get your expectation, and life is great. That's why people pursue happiness, because they're looking for a substitute for what they don't have, which is called hope. So in that sense, the idea of hope is expectation. So Proverbs 11:7, when the wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. They have all kinds of expectations that all of their schemes are going to work. All their get-rich schemes are going to work. That they've got these substitute, oh, you're stupid, you're working for a living. No, I got this great idea. They die and it's all gone. They've got nothing. Their expectations have been shattered the moment they're no longer living. That's the wicked. They don't know God. They're pursuing happiness. They're doing the best they can with all of their smartness. And it all perishes when they die. Because there is nothing left for them. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The hope of the righteous will be gladness. That's Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous. That means that there's people who are pursuing to give glory to God with their life. They're pursuing holiness. They're pursuing godliness. And the hope of the righteous will be gladness. There's gladness in their hope because they have a real expectation. A permanent, eternal expectation. That's why they're doing righteous things. Why in the world would you want to do good things? I mean, morality only gets you so far unless you think that morality has some kind of short-term results. I mean, there's, you know, the deists who founded this country, you know. They believed in morality. They figured that at some point everything's going to have to answer to its creator, and they knew about stuff like that. But they saw the results of doing good things and working hard. But they didn't understand sin. They didn't understand a Savior. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't have a real hope. Every world religion has some kind of morality. And there are got to do the good things. But it's not real hope. Can people keep it up? Of course not. Because everybody knows they don't know if it's enough. And you get so frustrated because you don't know it's enough. So what happens? You're going to get pursuing morality and then a crash of horribleness. And then you're going to start pursuing morality again. And you're going to feel real bad because of the crash of horribleness. Terrible. I mean, even Christianity, not true Christianity, but Christianity in the cults, including the Catholic Church, that's the way it is. They're pursuing morality, but there's not a real hope. Now, God tells the tribe of Judah and those who are there in Judah who are going to go away in Babylonian captivity, He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Why did God need to say that to them? Because they're going to be taken away. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They're going to lose all of their property. They're going to have absolutely nothing. They're going to go through some horrible torture. And they're going to be taken away almost as slaves. And some of them, the first group that we talked about when we went through the book of Daniel, the first group of people who were taken as slaves. And they never stopped being slaves the rest of their life. God had to say, I'm giving you a future and a hope. And you're not going to see anything that's going to look like a light at the end of the tunnel. because you're going to be in Babylon for at least 70 years. All those people got taken into Babylonian captivity. There's only a few that actually came back that could actually see the temple being rebuilt. And when they saw it, what happened, they were weeping because it was nothing like what was even left of Solomon's temple. It was a place where they would come to worship, but it was nothing like Solomon's temple. But God sent them this message to give you a future and a hope. Now, how do we get hope? God wants us to have hope. Well, God gives us hope by His Word and by the experiences of life that help us take that Word and walk it out. So, if you want to go to Romans chapter 5, I just want to read a little section there, the first section there. Starting verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Another word for patience would be perseverance or endurance. Verse 4, and patience, experience. Another word for experience is proven character or approvedness, if you want to put it that way. That's what patience works. And patience, experience, which is, okay, patience, experience, which is proven character, and experience, hope. How do we get hope? We get it through some suffering. That's how we get it. Why? Because we can say, okay, I believe all the truths of God's Word. Yes, I believe every promise that God says. It's very easy to say, okay, yes, I believe that because I know the character of God and I have come to a mental assent that God is good. And I'm going to keep telling myself that, no matter what's going on. We can believe that we believe that. How does God bring us to a place where we do believe it? He has to test it. Does He know what's in our heart? Absolutely. Does He test us because He wants to know what are we going to be 98%? Are we going to be 20%? Are we going to get a pass or a fail? Does He test us so that He needs to know? No, that testing is so that we get to find out where we are. He knows where we are. But that testing is there the same way where you want to smelt some kind of metal. So you take these rocks that have the metal ore in there and you crush it. And then after crushing, then you take that and then you heat it. And as you heat it, you pull off all the stuff that isn't that metal. And that's what's going on. There's the picking out of the world, and then there's the crushing, and then there's the heating. And that's what we're reading right here. But we glory in tribulations. We're saying, aren't these tribulations great? We're not talking about the great tribulation. We're talking about affliction. We're talking about things that are very, very difficult. And we can glory in them. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Well, we can say, okay, patience. Oh, I don't have any patience. I always pick the wrong line. Just standing there, twiddling my thumbs. That's not the idea of patience in the Greek. The idea of patience is the way, same way you've got a mountain climber who wants to get to the top of the mountain. That's the idea. It's perseverance. Persevering till you get to the top. That's the idea here. Not like sitting there, not doing anything. No, it's a very active word. It's persevering. So, tribulation is going to work that perseverance. You know, bad storms is what makes a sailor a good sailor. Not calm seas. You know, that's what it takes. Tribulation worketh patience, or perseverance, or endurance. And patience, which is perseverance or endurance, it works the word in King James is experienced, but another translation, a better translation, would be proven character, or being approved, approvedness, if you want to translate it that way. You want to be approved. You want your character proven. Well, character is who you are when nobody's looking. That's what character is. Not who you want people to be, who you want people to think you are, or not who people think you are. No, character is what is proven. And it takes the crushing and the heating to show you who you are. Who are you showing who you are? You're showing who you are to you. That's who you're showing it to. You're showing this is who I really am. But what do we say? Oh, well, I was in a bad mood. Oh, I was hungry. You know, I haven't been feeling good. That's why I reacted that way. You know, the way I was brought up, you know, I can't help myself. This is the way No. Uh-uh. No, these things prove it to you. God already knows. And we don't have any excuses. Everybody's going to stand before God and answer alone for how they've lived their entire life. And if we've got Jesus, then Jesus says, I've forgiven all those sins. And whatever we've now done in Jesus' name to the glory of God, He will then at that point reward us. And as we've been faithful to manage who God has made us to be and all the things that He's placed in our hands, He will then give us a corresponding responsibility in the millennial reign of Christ as we're ruling, reigning with Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience, which is proven character, works hope. Well, it takes a lot just to get proven character. But what does proven character work? That sure expectation of who God is and His love for you and every last word that He's ever written is absolutely true, and there's nothing that anything in the universe can do about it. It takes a lot to get hope. It is a thing that our sinful flesh struggles with moment by moment, day by day, choice by choice. God wants us to have that hope. That's why we can glory in tribulations. I don't glory in tribulations. I'm the biggest whiner. Just ask my wife. Why? Because my expectations aren't being met. God should treat me better than this. He is. He wants proven character, and He wants me to have hope. And that's what it takes. And it hurts. Because I think I'm better than that. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Which means what? Hope doesn't disappoint us. The idea of being ashamed is being disappointed means that your expectations haven't been met. Well, real hope that we get from Jesus Christ, the hope that comes from God, we can't be disappointed in that. Every other kind of hope that we could have, any kind of expectation of how things should be better than they are now, is all going to come crashing down. The only ones going to be remaining are those eternal things. Those true things. Those things that are connected to the character of God. And hope maketh us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Are we on our own trying to be able to refine ourselves down to the point of having hope? No, it says what? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We're back again to what Paul says in, you know, he's going to end, you know, in chapter 15. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who is shedding abroad in our hearts what? fact, God loves me. When we are in a hopeless situation, do we believe that God loves us? Of course not. We're believing a demonic lie. We are saying that I'm believing all the lies against my best friend Jesus that somebody's telling me about. And the Holy Ghost is there to pour God's love in our hearts. The love that comes from God. The agape love of God, that He loved me so much that He'd be willing to be called guilty for every bad thing I would ever do and then be punished for those things. He was loving me that much. That's the standard by which God expects us to love others. That's a pretty high standard. That would be like, okay, you're going to do a pole vault. And your pole is several miles too short. No, but He pours out that agape in our heart by the Holy Ghost. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is agape, is love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. So we know God's love for us, and we know that we are a Christian because He is producing that agape love through us to others. And we can only know that because of the love He's had for us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath, or the wrath, if you want to look at it literally, through Him. We're saved from the wrath. What does that mean? Well, we're not talking about damnation here. We're talking about the wrath that's going to come across the whole planet. It's the wrath. The day of God's vengeance, we are saved from that. So I got a problem with people who think we're going to be, you know, going through the tribulation, because they're not taking these verses seriously. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. We have a real relationship with God because we've been reconciled to God. We are living in a constant state of having a real relationship with the God of the universe, with our Creator. That has been restored by Jesus Christ, and we're living in that all the time. That's what we get from Jesus. It says it so right here. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can live in joy. And our joy is not based on happenings like regular happiness. It's not based on a light at the end of the tunnel. It's not based on anything working out any better. It is now a secure hope. And it doesn't come easy. It comes through affliction. It comes through difficulty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says the same thing. Starting in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, we are not losing courage, in other words, but though our outward man perish, which is progressively decaying, that's what it literally means, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, or a momentary light burden of affliction, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. More and more surpassing an eternal heavy weight of glory is what it means literally. While we look or are contemplating not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we focus on the temporal things, we're not going to have a hope. Because there isn't any one of our expectations that's going to be met. And there's no expectation that those expectations could possibly be met. Because anything can disintegrate at a moment. Any kind of expectation we could have could be destroyed. Because we're not in charge of the universe. And there's big forces that are much bigger than any of us all around us. Somebody bigger, somebody with a weapon, some oddball accident, you know, another bad turn of our federal government, something that's even greater on the global scene. We have no expectations for the way this world is going to be. I mean, I don't know how many people have, you know, tried to, you know, encourage each other by means of how bigger our weapons are, how more massive they are. You know, some kind of, you know, aircraft carrier can, you know, just the weapons on it can destroy the entire planet, you know, eight times over just in one, what? You know what? Somebody can come up with something else that can supersede all those neat things that we got. That's not where our hope lies. Our hope is going to lie in a bigger weapon than somebody who's got one in our face? A quicker draw than them? I mean, you've watched the old Western movies. I mean, it doesn't go well, you know. Some of these, you know, they shoot each other in the hand and knock the gun out of their hand. Yeah, that's really going to happen. No, the cops don't train how to shoot somebody in the hand. No, you look for the place that's going to stop them from killing you. And it's going to end their life in the process. Okay. Jeremiah 17, starting verse 5, is a section where Jeremiah is prophesying against Judah, who is following after strong nations to help them. And get-rich-quick schemes. And false gods who have the false expectation of things getting better for them. No different than apostate Christianity, who has all kinds of false expectations going on in their theology. Jeremiah 17, starting verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Wow. You want to be self-confident? You want to be resourceful? You're under a curse from God. That's what the world sees. It's what's really important. You got to be able to get it done. You got to be a mover and shaker, which means you got to be able to be meaner and stronger and quicker thinking than anybody who is around you, so that you can step on others to control the situation that you're in. But there's always somebody who's stronger and smarter and meaner and has more influence and power. No, it's a curse. It's a horrible curse. And everybody who's in that situation knows it. It's not a nice life. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Well, that's how life is. We live in a desert. We can see that. You know, you go beyond the nice, you know, well-irrigated areas of Gilbert, and you go a little bit farther, what do you see? You see nothing but creosote bushes. I mean, there's not even big trees. It's just all nothing. And these creosote bushes are almost perfectly placed. Well, how does that happen? Because there's not enough water to keep two of them next to each other alive. And they'll actually put out some kind of natural herbicide to kill anything living that could steal some of their water. So all you see is just a big old stretch of really ugly looking creosote bushes. Well, that's what it's like. He shall be like a shrub in the desert. Shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Well, that's a lot like Las Vegas. Las Vegas is a landscaping nightmare. you want to plant something and have a really pretty yard, you have to dig up the dirt that's there and get rid of it and put something else in. The soil is so saline and the pH is so high, you can't hardly keep anything alive there. So, what has brought life there? The strength of man. Expectation of a get-rich-quick scheme. Taking advantage of people who are suckers. That's how that place has thrived. And the moment somebody stops watering it, it's going to turn back into the ugly wasteland that it is. You look at it at night, some amazing stuff. During the day, you can see how ugly and nasty and gross it is. And you see the backside of the sign. It's like, this is stupid. This is gross. Who would like a place like that? The only people who like it are trusting the strength of men. Oh, I'm lucky. I can win. I can get more money. I can get something for nothing. But that's what it's like, and it's a curse. But verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. That's the man who's really blessed. Trust in the Lord and his hope is in the Lord. Does that mean that life is great? No, his hope is in the Lord. And his blessings come from the Lord. And he is blessed by the Lord. Not by the work of his hands, not by manipulation or intimidation of others. No, it comes from the Lord. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. That's what it's like. Even in a desert, there are some underwater... There are some underground aquifers. And there happens to be one over in the Arcadia district, and they had planted a bunch of citrus trees out there. I mean, to begin with, Phoenix, Arizona was a place of agriculture because there was water here, and they were growing lots of stuff, and it didn't get as cold as other places, so they started planting citrus, and it was one of the big C's of Arizona. I don't know how many C's we have, five. Copper climate, citrus, cattle, and cotton. Oh yeah, okay, we got that. Oh, well, Arizona. Anyway, citrus, big deal. Well, people really like living in Phoenix, so they started buying up the property where they're growing oranges and grapefruits and lemons and all that kind of fun stuff. Well, these trees, they were being irrigated. But there's an aquifer over there in the Arcadia district, and those roots went all the way down to it. And so they shut off the irrigation to these citrus groves, but the trees didn't die. And so they just put houses there, and they're already pre-landscaped. And those trees are there to this day, and they're over 100 years old, and they're still producing grapefruits and oranges. Why? Because they're a tree planted by rivers of water. Their roots are down there where the water is. That's what it's like. We're going to produce fruit in our season. And sometimes it's not the season. But our leaf isn't withering. We might not see anything happening. In the wintertime, what does it look like around here? Well, it's pretty bleak. Leaves are falling off a bunch of trees. The other one's leaves is kind of a weirdish, orangish or reddish tint. And they're not growing. It's just kind of sitting there. It's not the season. But they're thriving. It's just a season that it's a point of rest for the plant. And there's no fear when the heat comes. Those 100-year-old trees have gone through 126 degrees. That was in that past period of time, that was the hottest day. They survived it. A lot of mine didn't. I tried to water them real good. Well, there's no aquifer downstairs in my house. The only water they get is what I pour on the top. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought. Leaf will be green. You can get these IR glasses, and a lot of farmers around here will get them, and you can look over the field and find out if there's a problem with the irrigation somewhere, because there's an area that isn't green. You'll see it. It'll be more red looking. Oh, the irrigation isn't working so well over there. Now, some of these have been purchased by some of the landscapers who do big resorts and, you know, golf courses and so on. You can see where it's not getting wet. Why? Because the plants aren't getting enough water, and the ones that are getting the water are cooler, and they're transpiring their moisture, and they look fine. But the ones that aren't getting the water, they're heating up. And you can see it. Well, people are going to notice this in our life. Because our hope is going to be in the Lord. Our hope is not going to be in the circumstances and the situation or what our expectation for the future might be. It's something that's going to be a whole lot different. And we'll not be anxious in the year of drought. So what do the Mormons do? They make sure they got a year's stored stuff of food. There's some of these fearmongers on the radio who claim to be Christians, and they're trying to sell you 7 or 8 years of stored food. Wouldn't that be great? And do you know how tasty 8-year-old food is? Oh boy. They want you to not be anxious. Well, the moment somebody knows you've got stored food, they're going to take it. You know, there's going to be riots like an hour and a half after everything crashes, because everything that's in the stores will be gone. And we don't have too many warehouses in the Phoenix area where you could refill the stores with anything. It's got to come from quite a distance. No, we're hurting pretty bad around here. There's no plan. And when it happens, it's going to be bad. So have your year of stored food, and then you'll be happy. You can have the stupid, silly grin that these Mormons got because they think, I'm good for a year. No, people are going to know who the Mormons are because they've been putting tracks in the neighborhood. They've been knocking on doors, and they've been inviting people to their house. So when you get hungry, you know where the Mormons are. You better got a gun. You can have food, and you're going to take it from them. I mean, this is ridiculous. There is no expectation or planning that we can do. Yes, the Bible says, you know, look at the ant. Anybody who doesn't live in the big city normally has quite a large amount of food that's stored. Before there were stores that would have refrigeration, everybody stored everything because you're going to have to live on whatever your chunk of property produces, and you're going to have to preserve it so that you can survive the winter. That was always normal. I got Napolitano saying that, you know, you're dangerous if you store some food. Is it good to store food? It's being wise. But is that going to be your expectation? No, don't. What does Jesus say? Where thieves can steal, where rust can destroy, where moths can, I mean, store some stuff and you didn't store it right, and those worms are going to eat it all, and you got nothing to eat. Got some really happy, healthy worms there. And will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. His heart is, the heart, then he says in verse 9, is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Everybody thinks I'm doing good, and God's going to like me because of all these good deeds I've done. And I'm better than all these other people. And I've cleaned up my life from what it used to be. Everybody feels that way. Why? Because the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We don't know our own heart. And because we don't know our own heart, we're going back now again to Romans 5. How do we get hope? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. How it works. God's got to do it the hard way. I don't like the hard way. But I've got this desperately wicked, deceitful heart, and it lies to me all the time, same as you. And I want to say I'm good. I want to like myself. We all do. We want to be able to put our head on the pillow and go, okay, so I say good. No, that deceitful heart has been lying to us. We're not the good little boy and the good little girl who we think we are. And so God wants to work us that hope. We can so easily be the one who is cursed by trusting the things that we can see instead of the things that we can't see. In Lamentations, Jeremiah is now dealing with the pain of God's judgment. There's some beautiful things that come out of Lamentations chapter 3. I'll start reading that, and you'll recognize some of these verses starting 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Who is Jeremiah writing to? The people who have now dealt with the justice of God, who thought that they were all that, and that they had expectations in a really nice life because they were a little better off than somebody else, and now they are suffering. Now they're going through God's wrath. But Jeremiah says the hope is not has nothing to do with how you think things are going to work out. He says, I recall this to mind. I am now choosing to think about these things. Therefore I have hope. Why? He's thinking about the character of God. Great is Your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. There's brand new mercies from God every day. And mercies mean, yes, He has mercy on me. There's a brand new day of His extended grace in my life. But it is also His compassion, because that word for mercy is His compassion. He sees the state that we're in, and He cares about us, and He's going to do something to take care of us. So there's more to that word mercy. Yes, it means absolutely His forgiveness and His grace in place of my sin. But it also means that He is going to do something with my condition, with my situation. His compassions never fail. Because of the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. God didn't destroy Judah. He didn't destroy Israel. He didn't consume them. He had mercy on them. And His mercy meant they're going to go through some affliction. Why? So that affliction is going to work perseverance. And that perseverance is going to work proven character. And that proven character is going to work hope. That's how it works. For as much as He allowed Babylon to take out Israel, that's what saved them. That's their destruction saved them. The Lord is good to those that wait for Him. Why would we wait for the Lord? Because we have a firm expectation that He is there with His mercy and grace and His help. That's why we wait for Him. Waiting is not like, oh, when is God going to finally answer this prayer? Patience being the 15th person in line, oh no. No, the idea of waiting is the guy who is up to bat. He's waiting. What is he doing? Is he just standing there? No, he's got a bat in his hand. Why has he got a bat in his hand? Because there's a guy on the mound up there who's ready at any moment to try to trick him as he throws the ball in his general direction. Or in a specific direction. Depending on how that pitcher wants to do it. That's the idea of waiting. You are there with an eager expectation that ball is going to come and you want to smack it. You want to smack it so that you can get everybody else back home and smack it hard enough so you can go all the way around and get in there yourself. Make a bunch of points. Win the game. He is there with eager expectation. He's not like, oh man, when is this guy going to finally throw a ball at me? No, there is an eager expectation. He's up at bat. And we are with eager expectation. Why? Because we trust the character of our good God, His mercy and His grace and His compassion. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Well, if you think your God is out to get you, you think you're going to seek Him?
No.
If you think that He doesn't have nothing but more bad news, you think you're going to seek Him? No, you're going to seek God because you know He's a good God and He loves you and He's going to come with compassion. And even if there is some chastising that needs to go on, you are willing to take it because you know that that is God's loving hand that's going to bring that. And you're willing to do that because you want a restored relationship with your God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Now, there's a couple of psalms that get to that point. Psalm 73, another where the psalmist is looking at how the wicked really have it easy. They got everything they want. And they finally realize, you know, we have a just God, and there's going to be justice, and we have to answer to Him. And He is my portion. He's the only one I want. I don't want the stuff, I want Him. Are we seeking the giver or seeking the gift? And if our minds have been renewed, we're seeking the giver. If our minds have been continued to be destabilized and confused by the way the world looks at things, we want the gift. Because it's the gift that's going to give us hope. Is it the gift that gives us hope? No, it's the giver who gives us hope. He is the sure expectation. It's not what He gives us. What He gives us is just a benefit of His compassion. It doesn't change anything if He says yes or no to that prayer. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good. It's good for the heart. It's good to learn hope. It's good for our character to be proven. It's good for us to endure, to learn what it means to truly be persevering and have endurance. That's what God wants. Why? Because then we're really displaying our true faith in Him. Our faith isn't based on, has He given us what we want or not? Our faith is based on who He is and what He said. It's not based on any answered prayer or unanswered prayer. People's faith most of the time is totally affected by the ups and downs of life. That's not what God wants. He wants us to live in that state of serenity, not because we're on some kind of drugs, but because we have hope. Hope is that permanent fixture that doesn't change. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, therefore remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, you're just like all the rest of the world, the unbelieving world, who were called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh of hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we used to be like. Well, the Jews weren't that much better because most of them were unbelieving. And they were breaking the covenant. And they thought they had some expectations for God, but because they broke the covenant, they weren't in any better relationship than the Gentiles were. They were without hope. It's like Bob Hope's brother's name is No Hope. No, people who are of the world have no hope. They've got nothing going for them except them. And they get to that point where they can't trust anybody but themselves. And any way that they can have some kind of advantage over somebody else. But there's always somebody else going to have a greater advantage than they do. And they live in anxiety. So the only way they can deal with that anxiety is by self-medicating. And it comes with entertainment, comes with sports, comes with drinking and smoking and drugs and you name it. You know, it comes with any kind of thing as they pursue happiness. That's all they got. That's what it means to live like a world. But now, verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's Jesus Christ's blood that has cleansed us from all sins. It's Jesus Christ who died on the cross being punished for every bad thing we'd ever do. And now we can be restored in relationship with our God through Jesus Christ. We had spent some time in Philippians 4 as we were talking about contentment, and we were talking about not being disturbed by fear. Well, in Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about his hope. Verse 19, For I know that this, which is, he's talking about his chains, his imprisonment, because he's writing this from being in prison, and he's telling the Philippians to rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, when I came across that verse, I think I was 12. I mean, it was an amazing experience for me, because that's what my life really was. I didn't care if I lived or died. I just wanted my life to be revolving around Jesus Christ, my Savior. And so, every letter I wrote, I had PH 121 on there. You know, just let everybody know. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wasn't the happiest kid. I went through depression. I mean, I was probably looking more forward to dying than I was living, because I didn't have any expectations for this life. Because life wasn't, you know, super kind to me. I wasn't in any way advanced from anybody. I wasn't better than anybody at anything. It was very difficult, because at that age, you got to be better in order to be happy. You got to be taller, you got to be stronger, you got to be more agile, you got to be smarter, you got to be whatever. My, how time flies. It's tough being me. And you could say the same thing. Because you're not good enough to meet your expectations. Why? Because you're not Jesus. I can't meet my wife's expectation because I'm not Jesus. She can be mad at me for not doing something. It doesn't make any difference. I can't get any better. I'm just as incompetent as I've always been. And life doesn't change for me. My expectation isn't Jesus. My expectation for this life has never been met. But Jesus has far outweighed all of my expectations. Paul is in chains. He's in prison. And he's saying, because of the prayer of the Philippians, and by the supply, the power of the Holy Spirit, that he has expectation. And hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. If being ashamed means being disappointed, means that your expectations have not been met. That's what that means. He says, I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to be disappointed. I have total confidence. I've got hope that he's going to be released from prison. No, that whatever that he is in there for, that Christ is going to be magnified in his body, either by life or by death. I mean, that was Peter's problem. And when he was there face to face with resurrected Jesus, you know, he says, you know, when Jesus says, do you love me more than these? He goes, I've already proven I don't love you with agape love. I was not willing to die for you. but I love you as a friend, as my best friend. And Jesus finally asked him, do you love me? And he used that same word, phileo, that Peter was responding back to him with. And so he's stumpified. Why? Because a good friend would die for a good friend. Couldn't even do that. Jesus said, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. Take care of my lamb, take care of my sheep. And then he said, when you're old, they're going to dress you up and you're going to take your place that you don't want to go. Jesus gave Peter what he needed. If he knew he needed it at that moment or not, he's going to remember that prophecy that Jesus gave him. Your death is going to bring me glory, Peter. I'm sure he knew what he was capable of in denying his Lord. It could happen again. And Jesus said to Peter, your death is going to give me glory. Now that's extreme worship. The moment you die for your Lord with your body, your life ends. That's what real extreme worship is. It's not jumping around with your hand up and screaming at the top of your lungs. That's not extreme worship. No, extreme worship means I'm going to be obedient to the point of shedding my blood and dying for the love of my Lord. That's what extreme worship is. And Paul has this same expectation and boldness that Jesus Christ is going to be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. His full expectation, his full identification is all in loving Jesus Christ and serving Him and proclaiming the gospel. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can't wait to die. It's going to be gain for me. And then he goes on to say, but it's better for me to live than to die for your sake, so that you can be instructed, so that you can be discipled. So it's going to be better for you that I stay alive, so I know I'm going to stay alive. But he wasn't thinking of that as, oh, I'm so happy they're not going to kill me here and I'll be released soon. That wasn't his expectation. That wasn't his hope. His hope was in Jesus Christ and the future glory that he is going to have. In Psalm 31, verse 24, be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in His mercy. Psalm 39:7. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in You. David, over and over again, is talking about his hope in the Lord. And it is not based on his expectations for things getting any better in his life. And these are all Holy Spirit-inspired Psalms. As he is talking about the difficult situations that he's going through. In Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5, they're all connected. They all have this little phrase, which is kind of like a chorus. And we sang this song. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, and the help of my countenance and my God. He is choosing to have hope. He's choosing not to be hopeless. He's choosing to not allow his soul, which is totally connected to the realities of his difficult experiences, he's not going to allow that to affect his hope. And he's telling his soul what to do. Hope in God. I mean, he's looking at the mirror and saying, what's the matter with you? Hope in God. He's talking to his soul. We got to do that sometimes. Because we can just as easily as anybody else on this planet think the world sucks. And our expectations for life are in some way shattered or shaken, or anxiety starts and we're in a state of hopelessness and there's low light at the end of the tunnel and all these things that we know could possibly happen. I don't know about you, but I'm one of these people. My wife can tell you this. If there's all of a sudden something that doesn't meet my expectations, I jump with both feet into the worst possible scenario. If this means this, then it's absolutely this horrible, nasty, terrible, horrible thing. And then I call her and she barks at me a little bit. And if I don't do it, then she'll say, you know, to my soul, Why are you disquieted within you? That's what happens when you marry an exhorter. You know, it's gonna, okay, I need that, so that's why God gave me one of those things. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. Now, part of why David was saying that is because his life was on the line. And he's hoping in God that God's going to keep him alive so he's got another day in which he can give praise to his God who he loves. He's the help of my countenance and my God. What help my countenance? What countenance? What does that mean? God makes you feel better. God makes you smile. And some of it is just kind of ridiculous. And some of it is serene and beautiful. And God's going to help you in however He knows how to do it at that moment. And yes, this is experiential. But He does it. He knows how to delight you. How to shake you out of some demonic thought that has got your soul twisted up. Believing and meditating on some lie about your best friend Jesus. And it could be something ridiculous. And silly. It's like paper that the dad was tearing and getting that little kid to laugh, and he was just so excited, and every time his dad would tear some more paper, he'd just laugh. Our dad will do something like that to lift our countenance. Or he'll just give us some really neat little desire. Now this year I had this little weird plant that died. But it was a reminder, and I had it for years, but it was a very rare plant, and it was even more rare because it was variegated. And I like cactus and succulents, and it was a succulent, and it was called Hoya. I think it was a Caryia. I don't remember the exact species name, but it's a heart shape. And so it's basically a vine that has a heart, and it grows more, and then it grows another heart. But it's not like a heart where it looks like a spades, you know, where the stem of it comes up, not like, you know, ace of spades. It's the other way. So it's a heart on a stick. Well, what they do is they just cut those leaves off, and they just stick them in pots and root them, and the thing never grows into the real plant, but you just have that leaf that roots and survives for years. And I had that thing, and finally died this year. But I saw that thing, and I thought, oh, neat. It was just sitting there at Home Depot and one of these little, as you're checking out of the garden section. I was like, oh, I decided to love that. And whatever the name of it, I remembered what it was. Obovata or whatever. Hoya Obovata or whatever the name is. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's what it is. And it was like falling out of its pot, you know, and then beat up. And I says, oh, you can have that. I threw it in the bag. And I hadn't seen one for years. I didn't know where I could order one. And it's like, I don't have room to go collecting all kinds of cool stuff that God invented. I'd love to, but I don't have the room and I don't have the time. And I got given this thing. And it was so cool and it was neat. And I stuck it in a pot of my other stuff and it filled up with water. It was really cool and really neat. It's like God wanted me to delight me with something. He needed to do that. He wanted to lift my countenance that day with that. But there's other things that God will bring a song to mind. I mean, you know, for me, I grew up, and we're singing more hymns here, and I sometimes will do them over and over again, and I do that for a reason. So that you can bring to mind and have in your heart some of these songs that are just really good poetry with a melody, and God will bring them to mind. I mean, I know we sing How Firm a Foundation. And we sing that. And we do it at a pretty good clip and real peppy, and it's kind of fun to sing it. You just got to get all the words in. But before we started singing that song, I was going through a tough spot, and the one line popped into my head. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. I know this. What does this come from? And I never, no, never, no, never, never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's like, I know this. And it's like, okay, I needed that verse. That part of a stanza. I needed that. So when I got home and I remembered to do it, I Googled it, and sure enough, found a hymn, and so we started doing that. Well, God gave me that little verse of a stanza of a hymn because I needed that. Well, I brought that to mind. Well, the Psalms was the hymn book of the Old Testament. They had David's words saying these things. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. In Psalm 119, verse 81, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Now that is the reality of our life. My soul is doing what? It's fainting. We're not walking around with super confident, oh, I'm super Christian, I'm always happy, everything is always going my way. No, life ain't that way. What is our life like? My soul faints for what? Your salvation. Well, salvation happens to be Yeshua. You know, we're waiting for Jesus to come rescue us. We're waiting for God to do the delivering. But I hope in your word. There is a hope, a firm, total, sure expectation. And it comes from God's word. 119 verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I'm hoping in your word. Why? Because you wrote it and you don't lie. And it's there. And I'm going to hold on to that. And I'm going to hold you to it as you are holding me to it. Psalm 119 verse 116, uphold me according to your word that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Oh, don't let me be disappointed. I'm trusting your word. This isn't super confident, but what is he doing? He's taking a hold of that word and he's holding on to it as he's dangling it from whatever it is, from whatever height he is at, from the situation and the circumstances that he's in. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. Why? Because it's eternal. It's sure. God doesn't lie. God can't lie. Because it's His word that brought all this stuff into existence. So the moment He would lie, it would all immediately evaporate, destruct. He can't. That's not who He is. But we're so surrounded by liars. And there's a little liar in our heart that wants people to like us. That wants us to like us. That's why we got a deceitful heart and we don't even know our heart. So it's really hard for us to see that there is some place where there isn't lies and deception. Manipulation and intimidation and whatever, it's all based on lies. The world's way of doing things. So I wait for the Lord. My soul is waiting for the Lord. And in His word do I hope. There's something that we can hold on to. The anchor in the storm. This is like the third in this study that I've been doing since Thanksgiving, so this is kind of like part C. The first one was contentment, the second one was how not to fear, and this one is being established in hope. That's how we can live in contentment. Every one of these, I read one of the Psalms. In the first one, I read Psalm 37. The last one, I read Psalm 27. And this one, I'm going to read Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Doesn't matter who we're going to elect as president. Whatever his plans are, the moment he's dead, it's over. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That's the one who's happy. Everybody is trying to pursue happiness because they don't have any hope. And that's the best they can do with this life. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. That's the happy one. The one who runs the entire universe, who created it, to whom it belongs, to whom everything must answer. Whoever has that God, he's the one who has the happiness. Whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. That's a nice psalm of hope. This is who God is. This is what he does. Anything else that doesn't say that is a lie. In 1 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, if you look at those three words, faith, hope, and love, and people call them, oh, those are the three graces, whatever, you know. And they carve these interesting statues and do different weird things, that's fine. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. And why is that the case? Well, faith is the expectation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. Right? Well, we need it here. Are we going to need it in heaven? No, because we're going to see it by sight. Faith will become sight in heaven. That's why it's not going to remain. But we need it now. What about hope? Well, hope is the firm expectation of who God is and his character and his love for us and his control. But when we're there, face to face, we won't need hope because it'll be the reality of everything. We won't be in a state of hopelessness. We will be in a state of enjoying everything that we have believed up to this point as what is absolute, a solid, affirmed expectation. And then there's love, which is agape. And he says the greatest of these is agape. Why? Well, we need agape love here, and we're commanded to do it here. But that's what's going to go on, and that's what's going to be in and through us for an eternity. So that's why it's the greatest, because the other ones end. The moment we get into that eternal state, we don't need faith, we don't need hope anymore, because we're going to have sight. We're going to be living in that experience. But agape love is going to continue, and it's something that we will continue to do as resurrected beings. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is Paul's prayer to the Ephesian congregation. Starting with verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's Paul's prayer. Well, it's definitely a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer. You want a prayer to pray for me? You want a prayer to pray for others? This is it. This is a prayer. You want somebody to pray for you. Why? Because this is what it means to have a real relationship with God. To fully enjoy being a child of God. To fully enjoy being filled with His Holy Spirit, empowered by the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is some amazing stuff He's asking for. And this is what God wants for us. And it's really all about Him. That the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That's the firm, secure expectation of His calling. Oh, so we're supposed to pursue our purpose? Is that what He's saying? No, this is talking about your relationship with Jesus Christ. And your own personal experience, which is a supernatural experience, has nothing to do with the way anybody in the world lives their life. Because it's empowered by God Himself. And it is God. The other verse that is dealing with hope, Paul says, is Christ in us the hope of glory? Jesus Christ is indwelling us the moment we place our faith in Him. Anybody in the world can claim they have the Christ Spirit or the Jesus Spirit in them, but the only evidence to prove that they are right or wrong is going to be what? To live as Jesus lives. To love what Jesus loves. To do what Jesus was doing. And I'm not talking about miraculous things. I'm talking about leading people to falling in love with His Father and serving Him and being obedient. It means living a holy life. It means having Jesus Christ's attitude. That means during the period of suffering to submit your spirit to your Heavenly Father and take it. It's not the way the world looks at anything. The world wants us to win. There's some program that comes on the radio. As I'm going from job to job, sometimes the radio's already on. I get in there and then this program is on. I wouldn't listen to it any other time except that the radio was playing when I turned the car on. And it's all about being born to win. Well, Jesus was born to win in the final eschatological sense. But while He was here, He was born to suffer and die. And when Peter teaches us and encourages us in his first epistle, he is telling us that it's God's will for us to suffer. He tells us that God has called us to suffer. He says that we are joining in with Jesus Christ's sufferings. I mean, it's really a tough book. It's not about winning here. It's about losing and having the grace to display Jesus as the world thinks you're losing. Is it winning? Absolutely. But not in the world sense. It has nothing to do with the material realm that we see here. It has only to do with the world to come. As Paul says, that weight of glory, that momentary light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction. When you're in it, it sure don't feel momentary. I mean, when you're in it, it seems like, okay, the rest of my life is going to be this horrible. That's same as if you have a nice, bright, happy, sunny day. It's like, oh, the rest of life is going to be like this. And then the next moment, things come crashing down. But the momentary light affliction doesn't feel light. And doesn't feel momentary. But it's absolutely affliction. But it's doing a work that needs to get done. So that we can display Jesus. The world deals with all the stuff that we deal with. Because we got saved doesn't mean that we're not dealing with all this stuff. But the world, the unbelieving world, needs to see how we deal with this stuff. Because we have a hope and they don't have a hope. We have a firm, assured expectation. They don't have a clue what that is. Their happiness is based on happenings. Our joy is based on something that Jesus Christ Himself gives to us that has nothing to do with the ups and downs of life. Their peace is based on seeing something that can support them or protect them in their future. Our peace is based on a peace that comes from Jesus Christ that surpasses all human understanding. It makes absolutely no sense at all, but we can live in that peace. Not because we got a year's stored food somewhere and you have a silly smile on our face. Easy, it doesn't matter, the world crashes, I can eat, and you're going to starve. No, a peace that surpasses all human understanding has got absolutely nothing to do with us or our circumstances or our situation. And God wants us to live in hope. He wants to have that. He wants us to have that hope. When there is a real hope, and it's not a pie in the sky. You know, Christians have been accused, oh, they're so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly good. And that's accusations of Christians. It even comes from the emergent church Christianity rhetoric that they like to pour on people. It's only the people who are heavenly-minded who are any good to the world. Because the people who have eternity tattooed on their eyelids are the only ones who are any benefit to the rest of society. The rest of society is just pursuing happiness because that's the only substitute they have for real hope. But God wants us to have real hope. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 how to get there. And it's not pleasant. But why would God put us through that? Because He is indwelling us. Because His Holy Spirit is indwelling us. Because His Holy Spirit is going to give us the power to deal with those things. And it's not going to be the way the world thinks about things. We've said it before, quote from Corrie Ten Boom, you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Well, she had a hope. Well, how'd she get to that hope? Because she lost everything else. And we are so distracted by the everything else that we don't know that we have hope because it's the everything else that's taking all of our attention. And it's distracting us from what is eternally important. But God gives us His Word. And He tells us who He is. He tells us what He loves. He tells us how He feels about things. He tells us how He feels about us. He tells us what He's done for us. He tells us how He's secured our future for an eternity through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul is talking to folks who basically had this weird Gnostic look at things. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it's the Greek mindset. And they didn't care about a resurrected body. They just wanted happy here and there. They wanted this nirvana. They wanted this nicety that goes on for an eternity as spirit people, whatever. It's like, no, you're going to get a resurrected body. God created us with a human body. And that's what we're going to get. And we're going to enjoy material things for an eternity because we're going to have a human body. But it's a body that's going to be resurrected. We're not just going to go into some ethereal plane somewhere and float around without, you know, like angels or spirits or something, you know, with little wings or whatever. We're going to get a brand new body. And he says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't even believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you're hopeless. And people who have that expectation, that hope, are the ones to be pitied most of all. Because you're hopeless. not only are you hopeless, but you're deceived in believing in some hope that's not even a hope at all. But the world's hope is no hope at all. For we're the only ones who do have hope. And when they see us living with hope, it blows them away. And it's not based on some false expectation that some doctor might give you, or some, you know, army sergeant might give you, or some, you know, athletic coach might give you. It's based on the reality of what God has told us for our eternal future and our present relationship with Him and the present power that He gives us through His Holy Spirit. And that's Paul's prayer. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand it and know it. I want you to be so saturated in what God has said that you won't be stumbled. And you won't be getting all these mood swings up and down and back and forth. Being swept away with every doctrine, every new teaching, and everybody gets all excited, and gotta read this book, and how many new Christian books, and they sell a billion copies, and everybody buys a copy, and they stick it on their shelf, and their lives haven't changed. Now, all they gotta do is read the God's Word in context, and there's a whole lot of stuff, and it's gonna feed your soul, and you're gonna have that hope. And you're going to be reminded of that, what is true and what is really eternal and how God really feels and what He's already done and what He's going to do and what all these terrible things in our life are producing for us even now in this life and then as a reward in the life to come. Lord Jesus, we ask that You do what it takes in our life, Lord, to confirm us in this hope. We ask to help us, Lord. You know where we struggle. You know where this world seems to be crashing down around us. Lord, help us not just use a Bible passage as some kind of quick fix to make us feel momentarily better at the time. But Lord, let us have all of Your Word and be meditating on all of Your Word so we can have true wisdom. Not some kind of fast food Christianity. Lord, we don't want junk food. We want the real thing. Lord, help us truly pursue what's important to You, dear God. That hope of our calling. Lord, help us see things Your way, dear God. Thank You for restoring our confidence in You. Thank You for restoring that hope, that anchor, that unshakable thing that people and circumstances can't shake. Thank You for all these things, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.